beginning roughly a year ago, with the advance publicity for and the advance controversy around Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, discussion about the death of Jesus briefly made its way into the public arena from its customary home in the ecclesiastical and scholarly worlds. By the time Lent and Holy Week arrived, some pastors of my acquaintance were actually heard lamenting the fact that their prayers had been answered. They had always wanted people to take the passion and death of Jesus more seriously, but they had not wanted to engage in endless discussions about a particular filmmaker's interpretation of that event. Central to that controversy was and is the question of the interpretation of Jesus' death, responsibility for the death of Jesus. Heated debates about the movie's depiction of the temple leadership, of Herod and Pilate, and the Roman soldiers almost inevitably came back again and again to the question, who was it who instigated the death of Jesus? At least in the debates in this country, the question of historical fact became paramount. Who put Jesus to death? Debate flourished around the various gospel accounts of Jesus' arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion, with conflicting interpretations of their relative accuracy, their biases, their theological agenda. To be sure, the Gospels are the natural battleground for that question, and yet few would dispute the claim that the earliest sources of written evidence that we possess about the death of Jesus are the letters of the Apostle Paul. For that reason, it seems appropriate in this symposium to ask what it is that Paul might have to contribute to the discussion. What does Paul have to say about responsibility for the death of Jesus? So the question that drives my presentation this afternoon is this: who, in the view of Paul, killed Jesus of Nazareth? We can canvass the evidence of Paul's letters in just a few sentences on this question. However right we are to say that Paul is a theologian of the cross, we also must acknowledge that his assertions about responsibility for the death of Jesus are few and far between. In what many regard as the earliest of his letters, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2 that Jews killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, an assertion that's so extraordinary in the Pauline letters that it has produced numerous suggestions of interpolation, that is, numerous suggestions that someone else added this at a later time. 1 Corinthians 2 claims that it is the rulers of this age who crucified the Lord of glory. Galatians 2:20 attributes Jesus' death to his own act of handing himself over. Romans 8:32, as we're going to see shortly, says God handed him over. Elsewhere, the death of Jesus is referred to often in the passive voice, no agent specified. As in Romans 4:25, he was handed over on account of our trespasses. Sometimes the death of Jesus is referred to in the active voice, but with no comment about responsibility, as in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died. Now, it's customary to do what I've just done, to review these passages, to note, as I've just done, how little Paul actually says about responsibility for the death of Jesus, and then to move on very quickly to elaborate Paul's understanding of the atonement. That is, to move very quickly to the question of what is it that's accomplished by the death of Jesus. This afternoon, I want to linger rather with the role Paul assigns in these passages, in particular 8:32 in Romans, the role Paul assigns to God. For in Paul's letters, despite 1 Thessalonians 2, it is neither the Jewish leaders nor Roman officials who crucify Jesus. It is God, the Father of Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, the very one who brings life from the dead. It is God who hands Jesus over to death, permitting the powers of sin and death to bring about his crucifixion, and thereby setting in motion their own final defeat. Now, I'm going to begin with Romans 8:32. First, I'm going to talk about how it's normally read, and then as I propose to read it. We're going to look at the use of the verb paradidomi, that you should be able to see this all on your handout, the Greek verb that's usually translated to deliver or to hand over. We're going to look at how that's used elsewhere in Romans and how it might suggest a different reading of 8:32. And finally, at the difference this makes for understanding the death of Jesus in the thought of Paul. What I'm going to argue is that when Paul says God handed over his own son, what he means is that God handed him over to what we could call the anti-God powers. That is, God does not simply give him up to human forces or give him away in love, but that this is a unique and determinative event in a cosmic struggle between God and the powers, an event that has cosmic consequences, even as its consequences lovingly rescue humankind from captivity to sin and death. It's in this sense that I identify Paul's interpretation of Jesus' death with the word apocalyptic. Now, the passage that got me started on this is in Romans 8:32. In the previous section of the letter, Paul has both acknowledged the subjection and struggle of all creation and anticipated its glorious redemption. He now introduces a question that sums up at least Romans 8 and probably the whole of chapters 1 through 8. The question is, what shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? In verse 32, he begins to answer that question with yet another question. The one who did not withhold, that is God, who did not withhold even his own son, but handed him over on behalf of us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things together with him? Historically, discussions of this verse by and large focus on its relationship to the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. At least as early as Origen, the statement that God did not withhold his own son was connected back to the angel's statement to Abraham in Genesis 22. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the very same verb, phaedomai, to withhold, to spare, is used in both texts, both in Genesis and in Romans 8. Although I'm going to come back in a few minutes to question the significance of that parallel. Some scholars also contend that the discussion of Abraham in Romans 4 reinforces the strength of that allusion back to Genesis. Controversy arises when people ask exactly what the relationship is that obtains between Abraham and Isaac on the one hand, and God and Jesus Christ on the other. They are obviously not exactly parallel events. Scholars often say that there's a rather loose analogy between the two. Abraham's obedient willingness to give up his son finds its completion, perhaps, in God's actual event of Jesus Christ. Niels Dahl argued for a much more specific connection. He argued that the handing over of Jesus is God's reward to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring for Abraham's handing over or willingness to hand over Isaac. Not everyone is confident that Romans 8:32 alludes to the sacrifice of Isaac, or that the allusion is particularly important for understanding the passage. There are some problems that merit attention, but I want to be clear that I'm less concerned here to try to dismantle that connection between Romans 8 and Genesis 22 than to suggest that the allusion does not exhaust the content of this passage. In Genesis 22, 12 and 16, an angel says to Abraham, "You did not withhold your beloved son from me," while Romans 8, 32 speaks of his own son. Now, it's easy to understand the shift from second person to third, from second person speaking to Abraham to the third speaking about God. What's a little harder for me to understand is why the Septuagint's beloved has not been retained in Romans. More important to me, much of the argument for an allusion has been based on the singular use of, on the use of the verb phaedomai, usually translated as spare or withhold. Phaedomai appears both in Genesis and in Romans 8. The problem with basing so much on that one reference is that phaedomai is not an especially rare word. And I'm going to come back to talk about it later. There's another nuance that often arises in the Septuagint that I think is important in Romans 8 as well. If the exegetical tradition has these multiple proposals for connecting this verse back to its scriptural antecedents, there is widespread agreement that what Paul writes about in Romans 8:32 is God's love. In his excellent commentary on Romans, Brendan Byrne characterizes verse 32 as an assertion of the love and favor of God shown in the Christ event. Now, to be sure, God's love is an active concern in Romans 8:32. I would not wish to be heard saying otherwise. That would get me in a lot of trouble. But as I've tried to explain on the handout, or show on the handout, the verse ascribes to God three distinct actions. God did not spare, withhold, with the Greek verb phaedomai. God handed him over, paradidomi. God will graciously give, charizomai. Many contemporary translations collapse those last two, translating both with forms of the English verb give. For example, the NRSV reads, "He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else?" The NIV is almost identical. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Now, the problem with translating paradidomi as give up is not just that it blurs the presence in the English, it blurs the presence of these two different Greek verbs. That's the sort of thing that worries New Testament scholars and doesn't bother other people, other normal people. The problem is that it creates the impression that God's handing over of Jesus has to do only with handing over for the sake of human beings. Yet Paul does not anywhere else employ paradidomi to refer to gracious giving. He uses the word for concession, for handing over in a situation of conflict, and there are good reasons to take that particular nuance into account in this passage. Galatians 2:20 is the only time in Paul's letters where love and hand over appear together. And even there, it's not obvious that they constitute a single action, who loved me and gave himself on my account. In this presentation, what I hope to show is that love is not the only verb involved here, the only action. And when we collapse the two into one, what we fail to do is to understand the full range of Paul's understanding of Jesus' death. And for me, that cosmic range is part of what I want to draw your attention to. In order to see this, it's important to begin by looking at other passages in Romans that use that verb paradidomi, to hand over. The verb has already appeared back in chapter 4 in relationship there also to the death of Jesus. That's a passage that many people think reflects a pre-Pauline tradition that associated the death of Jesus with Isaiah 53. 4:25 reads, "He was handed over on account of our trespasses and raised on account of our rectification." It's one of those passages that I mentioned earlier where the death of Jesus is referred to in the passive voice. But the first appearance of the verb hand over in Romans occurs in the first chapter of the letter, with the repeated clauses of chapter 1:24, 26, and 28 that refer to God's action in response to human rebellion. And here again, your handout should show you the verses that I have in mind. In a relentless passage, Paul goes back again and again to this claim that it's God who handed humanity over. 1:24, "Wherefore God handed them over because of the desires of their hearts to uncleanness." 1:26, "For this reason God handed them over to dishonorable passions." And 1:28, "God handed them over to an unfit mind." Seldom do discussions of Romans 8:32 notice the usage in Romans 1, which I find very interesting. We get in certain little ruts. To all you would-be New Testament scholars, we get in these little ruts and we keep arguing with each other about the same things rather than asking whether there's another way of looking at the picture. In Romans 1, very seldom do commentators make the connection back to Romans 1, and those that do are largely so horrified by the possibilities that they immediately start backpedaling and say, well, Paul doesn't mean this. Jimmy Dunn does note that this final handing over in chapter 8 completes the literary cycle. But it does more than that. It takes us back to that ominous repetition in chapter 1, which connects the handing over of the Son with that of a rebellious humankind. Now, in another study that I'm not going to inflict on you this afternoon, except in summary form, I've tried to argue that in chapter 1, the verb paradidomi is used, as it is elsewhere in Greek literature, to refer to the turning over of someone or something to a third party, often in a situation of conflict. The use of paradidomi to refer to turning to someone over into the custody of another person, or to surrender in a military context, appears in a variety of sources, both biblical and non-biblical. I've given you some examples from the Septuagint there on your handout. In the Septuagint, paradidomi overwhelmingly refers to handing over an individual, or more often to handing over a people to the power of another agent. For example, in Deuteronomy, paradidomi appears over 20 times, almost always of God's handing over a territory or a people to the possession of Israel. The usage in Joshua is similar, as the narration of the conquest of the land routinely credits God with handing over to Israel the city of Jericho, or the city, or Ai, or Gibeon. The prophetic literature, not surprisingly, frequently uses paradidomi to refer to handing over Israel to captivity, as when Jeremiah pronounces God's decree that Jerusalem will be handed over to Babylon. To take another example, Ezekiel declares that Israel's possessions will be given over to the wicked of the earth. In these texts, as in Romans 1, an explicit connection is being made between faithlessness or disobedience and the handing over. Now, nothing in that sketch is especially startling, but it's noticeable that the handing over virtually always occurs, involves handing over to another agent, to a person, to a people. Conflict with another agent or power routinely appears in the textual vicinity of paradidomi in the Septuagint. On your handout, the examples that I've given you involve handing over to King Sihon, to the king of Babylon, to the hands of the foreigners, to Satan. Paul's letters reflect that same usage. Now, of course, he talks about handing over of tradition or instruction, as I think we're going to hear about a little later this afternoon, 1 Corinthians 11, and again in 1 Corinthians 15. But in several passages in Paul's letters, paradidomi is connected with handing over to another power. The most notable example is 1 Corinthians 5:5. Paul's instruction that the man who is living with his father's wife should be handed over to Satan for, or perhaps until, the destruction of the flesh. The passage is a notorious interpretive problem, but it seems clear that turning over in that context involves a surrender of power, because Satan consistently appears in Paul's letters as an enemy both of God and of the community. The community is to hand over the offender to the powerful enemy, Satan. 1 Corinthians 15:24, I think, also recalls the use of the Septuagint as Paul looks forward to the time when the risen and triumphant Christ will hand over the kingdom to God, 15:24, when Christ has himself destroyed every authority and power. That is, at the culmination of the conflict with the anti-God powers. Now, if paradidomi back in Romans 1, if that usage in Romans 1 implies that God turns humanity over to the control of another agent or power, then we have to go back to the text and ask who the agent is, where the power is. The three phrases that complete each of those handing over clauses give us clues to the identity of the agent. Paul says in 24, he handed them over to uncleanness or impurity. In 26, he handed them over to dishonorable passions. In 28, he handed them over to an unfit or a deformed mind. Now, at first glance, those do not seem to be the names or descriptions of agents. They appear to be what we would identify as aspects of the human being, behaviors, thoughts, attitudes. In other words, they seem to be characteristics that inhere entirely within the human critter. But later passages in Romans, I think, open up the possibility that these also are names of powers for Paul, or point us in the direction of the names of powers. The first term, akatharsia, uncleanness, appears only one other time in Romans, but it's important. In chapter 6, verse 19, Paul recalls that the addressees of the letter previously, he says, you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness. back when you were slaves of sin. Note here that uncleanness offers an alternate way of speaking about the power of sin itself. The second term, pathos or passion, appears nowhere else in Romans, but there's a very closely related expression in 7:5, the passions, the sinful passions, that stands as the subject of the verb to work. The sinful passions themselves are at work through the law to bring about death. The last phrase, an unfit mind, also does not occur again in Romans, but there is an equivalent expression in Romans 8, 6, and 7 that refers to the mind of the flesh, that is death, and set against God. All of these expressions then have in view the enslavement of humankind to powers that are themselves at odds with God. That is to say, uncleanness, dishonorable passions, and unfit mind are instances of synecdoche. They are ways of referring to the anti-God powers, most especially the power of sin. Because of human refusal to recognize God, God turns humanity over, concedes humanity for a time to another power, the power of sin. Now, to be sure, Paul nowhere uses this expression of mine, anti-God powers. This is a shorthand way of drawing together the various ways in which Paul reflects an understanding that God has enemies. And these are other than human enemies. If you think through the letters, Satan is named as one of those, as I've already mentioned. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul observes that the rulers of this age were responsible for the crucifixion. Elsewhere, he writes of sacrifices that are made to demons, not to gods, of slavery to things that are not God. The argument of 1 Corinthians 15 makes, to me at least, very little sense if we don't have some concrete notion that God has enemies that must finally be defeated, chief among which is death itself. Now, if you're wondering what happened to Romans 8, we're not lost. We just took a long detour. Let me say where I'm going and then try to get us there. Paul indicates in Romans 1 that the anti-God powers achieved their grasp of humankind because God responded to humanity's rebellion, humanity's unwillingness to let God be God, by turning humanity over to the anti-God powers, prominent among which is sin. Because of this handing over, sin and death and the other anti-God powers achieve their captivity of humankind. Captivity of the Gentiles, to be sure, but even of those who follow God's own law. In fact, among the most frightening symptoms of sin's power in Romans is its ability to take over even God's holy and just and good law and twist it toward the direction of evil. The final stage in this handover, Paul refers to in Romans 8 as God's handing over of his own son to these same powers. Now, my argument here rests not only on that one word, paradidomi, but I want to take you back to the verb phaedomai, spare, withhold. In Romans 8:32, recall, Paul not only says that God turned over his own son, but first he says God did not spare him. God did not hold him back. Now, it's not surprising, given that interpreters have been preoccupied with the relationship between 8:32 and Genesis, little or no attention, so far as I know, has been given to the frequent appearance of this verb, withhold or spare, the Greek verb phaedomai, in contexts that have to do with conflict. This usage occurs as early as Homer, where withholding people or not, sparing them or not, takes place in the aftermath of military confrontation. It's especially noteworthy in Paul's near contemporary Josephus, where more often than not, it refers to the sparing of human life in a context of military conflict. In the Septuagint also, and with some regularity, withholding or sparing refers to the taking or saving of human life as a consequence of battle. For instance, Deuteronomy 7:16 explicitly commands that Israel will not spare. This is on your handout, I think. I actually don't have it in front of me. Will not spare any of the people given by God. In 1 Samuel 15:3, Samuel delivers to Saul the Lord's instructions to attack Amalek. Now go and strike Amalek and do not spare, phaedomai, him. Kill male and female, child and infant, sheep and camel and donkey. In other instances, it is Israel that will not be spared. 2 Chronicles 36:17 summarizes the result of God's judgment against Jerusalem. The king of the Chaldeans killed their young men. They did not spare any. They had no pity on their young women and led their elders away captive. He handed over, paradidomi, everything into their hands. The author of Lamentations describes Zion's defeat. The Lord accomplished what he planned. He accomplished his decrees that were established long ago. He destroyed and he did not withhold. That pattern at least reinforces the possibility that the activity to which Paul is referring in 8:32 is similarly located. That is, God also did not spare. God did not withhold God's own son in a situation of conflict with the powers against God. Now, to be sure, Romans 8:32 does not explicitly claim that God handed Jesus over to another power. In that sense, the statement is different from many of those I have introduced. But remember the context. In Romans 5 and 6, Paul writes plainly about the dominion of sin. He has already observed in chapter 8 that creation itself was subjected to futility. Soon he's going to offer that beautiful litany of the powers: death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth. The conclusion is not hard to draw. His intense affirmation that none of these powers can bring about separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus implies that they actually intend to do that. They intend to separate humanity from its proper Lord. They array themselves over against God. All right, you're being very patient. There's a sermon at the end, I promise. To bring together a few strands, what I'm suggesting is that in Romans 8:32, Paul places the death of Jesus in the context of God's own conflict with sin and death and all the other anti-God powers. Having asked the question, who can be against us? Paul begins to give his answers by recalling that God did not withhold from these enemies even God's own son, but handed him over on behalf of us all. On this reading of the passage, it is not enough to say that God's handing over is an act of love or a sacrificial act. It is also an event in a struggle between God and the forces arrayed against God. God brings to an end the handing over of humanity to sin and death by means of another handing over, this time of God's own Son. The consequences of this act are the reversal of those outlined so terrifyingly back in chapter 1. This handing over results in the release of captive humanity and the final defeat, promises the final defeat of these powerful foes. Now, this is not the customary reading of Romans 8:32, and it's certainly not the customary reading of the passage in Romans 1. In fact, it is a claim about the cosmic apocalyptic character of Jesus' death. It asserts that the answer Paul would give to the question, who puts Jesus to death, is not only God did, but that God did it by conceding his own Son to cosmic powers. So far, I have detected it based on two tiny passages. So it's important to ask whether there is evidence elsewhere in Paul's letters to support my argument. I think that there is, and I want to quickly sketch a bit of it. To begin with, in Romans 3, Paul's first statement in this letter about Jesus' death, in Romans 3 he writes that all people, this is the NRSV now, are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. Now, as most of you know, with almost every word in that passage, we encounter exegetical difficulties that I'm just going to ignore for the moment. What I want to draw attention to is the first word with which Paul introduces the death of Christ, the word redemption, as the NRSV has it, apolutrosis. Douglas Campbell has argued, and I think he's right on this point, that this is one of the key words in this passage, that God's righteousness is revealed in this act of redemption. Campbell also argues that the nuance at work here is not that of ransom, the payment of a price for redemption, but of liberation, as in liberation from slavery. I think that view is reinforced down in verse 25, when Paul refers to the passing over, the release from former sins. Whatever else this passage in Romans 3 does, then, it depicts the death of Jesus Christ as bringing about release from captivity. If you think back to Romans 1, it is release from the captivity to which God has handed humanity, the captivity to sin and death. As Paul puts it in Romans 11:32, God has confined all in disobedience that God might have mercy on all. Romans 6 can be read as an explication of this same point, as Paul reflects on the analogy between Jesus' death and that of the believer in baptism. He claims that the believer has died to slavery to sin. And he writes that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, that death no longer has power over the resurrected Christ may be read rather straightforwardly. However one imagines the power of death, resurrection involves its defeat. But what does Paul mean when he says that Christ has died to sin? It seems to me at least unlikely that Paul wants to say that Christ himself was a sinner in the sense that he transgressed and now he no longer does so. Paul may well mean that Christ died to sin's power, But what does that mean? It might mean, consistent with the interpretation I've been offering, that Christ died to the grasp of sin to which he had been handed over. In common with all of humanity, then, Jesus also is handed over to the captivity of sin and death. At this point, we can turn to several places in Paul's letters where he simply says that Christ was handed over without specifying an agent. I have in mind Romans 4:25, Jesus our Lord was handed over for our trespasses, raised for our justification. Also 1 Corinthians 11:23, the Lord Jesus on the night when he was handed over took bread. Even if we affirm along with good exegetical precedent that these are expressions Paul received from earlier Christian tradition, they may nevertheless, at least in their Pauline context, reflect the divine passive. It is God who handed over Jesus Christ. Finally, I would take us back to 1 Corinthians 2:8, where Paul specifies that the wisdom he declares has not been revealed to the rulers of this age. None of the rulers of this age knew about God's mystery. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the category of rulers of this age may include those human beings in Jerusalem who made certain decisions and carried out certain actions against Jesus of Nazareth. My own hunch is that those residents of Jerusalem, in Paul's view, are nothing more than pawns in control of the real rulers, under the control of the real rulers. The context demands, I think, that Paul is talking about rulers whose power extends only over the present evil age. If they had known about God's mystery, they would not have crucified Jesus. Now, I know I will get into trouble for reading this passage alongside Romans 8. That's the sort of sleight of hand that scholars catch others out at, but I'm going to try it anyway. It seems to me that here Paul is showing us the death of Jesus from another angle. Having received Jesus Christ because of God's handing over, the powers crucified him through their human agents. But they would have known better if they had understood the mystery. It is a little hard for me to imagine that this is a kind of backhanded compliment to the rulers of this age, in which Paul imagines that if they'd really known who Jesus was, they would have done better. Instead, I think the mystery somehow refers to the victory of the resurrection and its anticipated consequences in Jesus' triumphant return. That is, if the powers had known that their momentary grasp of God's Son meant not their victory, but their defeat, they would not have carried out the crucifixion. So, to return to the question with which I began, who is responsible for the death of Jesus? According to Paul, Christ Jesus dies because God has turned him over to the anti-God powers. This act enables those powers to have him put to death, but it also ultimately proves to be the undoing of those same powers. God's resurrection of Jesus from the dead not only frees Jesus Christ from the powers, but it sets in motion the defeat of sin and death, a defeat that will ultimately culminate when all God's enemies are placed in subjection. Now, we don't usually speak of God handing Jesus over to the powers of sin and death, to the anti-God powers. And this will seem a very strange notion, one I have concocted from tiny shreds of evidence. But before you reject it out of hand, think for a moment about Colossians 2 and how Colossians 2 juxtaposes the cross, 14 and 15, with the disarming of the rulers and authorities, resulting in their downfall. I think also that my argument would sound entirely plausible to Irenaeus. Irenaeus dramatically depicts the death of Jesus as the binding of the strong man, the spoiling of his goods, the abolishing of death, and the rescue of humankind from its captivity to sin. Now, when I started work on this presentation, as Dr. Still knows and can vouch for me, I imagined that this would be part one, and that it would be joined by a second half in which I would talk about Luke's understanding of Jesus' death. You will be very relieved to know that I decided I couldn't do that this afternoon, that being more than either the ear or the rear could abide. Sorry about that. Instead of extending the argument further, let me do something else. Let me put the so what question. What does it matter that we attend to this aspect of Paul's interpretation of Jesus' death? Especially if I am right in thinking that this is a cosmic conflict lurking in the background, that Paul understands Jesus' death as somehow resulting from God's handing over of Jesus to anti-God powers, why on earth would I want to draw attention to that? After all, there is enough embarrassing literalism at work in American Protestantism as it is. Some good friends of mine say things like, "We can't believe things like that, so please don't talk about it." How would we respond? First, I would say that if what I am arguing is in the text, then those of us who are obliged to take the text seriously can't pretend it isn't there. And I think that the history of interpretation, or any 5 minutes spent on the World Wide Web, will confirm that challenging cosmic and apocalyptic elements of the Bible will be taken up by someone, often by people who are very ill-equipped to interpret it. To be blunt, I think we should not persist in our practice in American Christianity of simply conceding the cosmic character of New Testament texts to the lunatic fringe. Second, and far more important in my view, Paul's understanding that there are powers in the cosmos that actively resist the power of God, including powers by the names of sin and death, coheres with human experience. Let me put that a little less generally and a little more personally and directly. It coheres at least with my experience of the world. I honestly do not know how we as Christians can talk about genocide. To take but a single example, we could go to the front page of today's paper and probably find a dozen. To take one example, I do not know how we can talk about genocide without some vocabulary that includes powers that are resisting God. I do not know how to think, to take another example, about the persistent crisis of the Middle East, apart from some acknowledgement that the intransigent nature of that conflict cannot be explained simply by history, or by psychology, or by economics. That is not at all to eschew the contributions made by those disciplines. But it is to say that when we consider our world, we confess that we are in the grips of powers larger than ourselves. We see this not just on the world stage, but closer to home. those who have watched a loved one ravaged with cancer, or who have wrestled with addiction or mental illness, know that the language of cells and body chemistry does not altogether suffice. Nor does it suffice to say that human beings who lived in Jerusalem in the first century put Jesus to death. God handed Jesus over to the same powers in order to bring about their defeat and the eventual deliverance of all creation. Third, we may find that the cosmic framework of Paul and other early Christian writers offers us an important countering voice to the rampant narcissism of American religious life. A life that I take to be characterized left, right, and center by concern about me, myself, and mine. That is to say, quickly and very badly, that Paul, in common with the rest of the biblical canon, forcefully reminds us that it is not just about us. Even though Paul's letters are profoundly for the communities to whom he writes, they are not about those communities, but about a gospel that has its beginning and will have its culmination in the action of God in Jesus Christ. In addition, the cosmic, even apocalyptic character of Paul's interpretation of the gospel is profoundly pastoral in its implications because it relocates our concerns into their rightful context. To take but one timely example, many of us have expended massive energy in recent months with the presidential election, reading about it, talking about it, composing emails about it, monitoring television and radio coverage, and most recently, trying to recover. These are responsible actions of responsible citizens in a democracy, and I do not disparage them, although I disparage many things along the way. But there has been a strand in the discourse, often overt, that gets confused about whose world it is and what powers are actually involved. God is not on our side, neither are the anti-God powers on our side, whether the conflict is that of a presidential election or the crisis in the Middle East or the struggle against HIV/AIDS. All of those are instances of God's own battle for us and all creation. Does that mean that we simply throw up our hands, retreat into private selves, and wait for God to finish the battle? No, of course not. If we take this language of cosmic conflict seriously, it means that we understand that the outcome is secure in God's hands. P.T. Forsyth put it very elegantly nearly a century ago. He wrote, "The devils we meet were all foredamned in the Satan Christ ruined. The wickedness of the world is, after all, a bull in a net, a chained beast kicking himself to death." It's confidence in that final triumph of God that enables us to live courageously, declaring with Paul that nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you.